Second Chronicles chapter 20. My title for this morning's message is an unusual victory. An unusual victory. So we read in chapter 20, 2 Chronicles, verse 1. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Now, we've been looking at the life of this guy named Jehoshaphat. He is a good king. He's a guy who loves the Lord. He is a guy who wants to follow the Lord. He's a guy that's been used by the Lord. He's a good guy. And now, he faces, at this point in his life, he's got these enemies coming against him. There's three nations, Moabites, Ammonites, and King James says other beside the Ammonites. Some of the other translations translate that phrase, the Meunites. These are people who are in the... Let me just say this. All three nations form the eastern border of Judah, Jehoshaphat's kingdom. These are all his neighbors, from the farthest north to the farthest south. These are the guys, he's everybody around him. And they're all joining up against him. They're all powerful nations all by themselves, but now they're all joined against him. In verse 2 it says, then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. Now, I didn't put a map together for this morning, but the point is that the idea is this. If you think of the map of Israel, it kind of looks a little bit like California, and down in the bottom part, there's this big old thing called the Dead Sea. And all of these folks live on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Judah is on the western side of the Dead Sea. These folks have all joined together and have swooped around the Dead Sea. They're now on the western coast of the Dead Sea. They're 20 miles away from Jerusalem. That's when he gets word. I mean, it's not like, you know, they send letters and say, you know, send us money or we'll raid you. No. They just all gotten together. And they've all decided, attack! And Jehoshaphat hears about it, and they're only 20 miles away. This huge multitude of people. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, it says in verse 3, it says, Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord. We've talked often about how dangerous fear can be, how sometimes we do the stupidest things because we're afraid. And at the men's retreat, Pastor Justin did that whole, it was a whole weekend, all about fear, and boy, a lot of us had a good chance to look at our lives and think about how many stupid things we do because we're afraid. Sometimes fear is a good thing. Sometimes fear is a good thing. Sometimes fear drives us to do the right thing. If you are afraid of being run over by a car, you don't go play on the freeway. Right? If you are afraid, if you've ever been burned, You are afraid of that flame on the stove, right? And so you don't play games with it. You know, oh, look at the pretty colors. Put my hand in it. You don't do that, right? Because sometimes fear can help you do good things. And that's what's happening with Jehoshaphat. He's afraid, and he ought to be. He's afraid, and he runs to the Lord. He feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord. There's a point I want to make here, and I don't take this personally, but this is my first point. You need help. Sorry, you can take that personally if you want. You need help. So do I. We need help. Now, I think that there are a few of us this morning who might be able to relate a little bit with the things that Jehoshaphat is going to go through. I think there are a couple of us as we work our way through the story, you know, you just change the names and the places and it's all there. It's you. It's what you're going through. It's what you're living right now. You didn't ask for it. It's just there. There they are, 20 miles from your doorstep, and they're ready to attack. You need help. I need help. Now, sometimes God uses our failures to bring us to the point where we call on Him and depend on Him. Something you may not know, but we've studied back in chapter 18, was the last time Jehoshaphat went to war. He went to war with his old buddy Ahab, wicked Ahab, bad guy. Shouldn't have done this. It was a big mistake. But that was the last time Jehoshaphat was in a battle. He got his armies, and he and Ahab got together, and they went out to war, and they got whooped. They got royally creamed. Ahab was killed, and Jehoshaphat missed it by, he almost kicked the bucket. He almost, got the point? He almost died. And here he is, he's not even looking for a battle, but it's there. And this failure, this previous failure, I think, has a little bit to do with why Jehoshaphat's scared. Because he's failed before. I want to read to you something. This is a transcript from one of Pastor Chuck's tapes. And I couldn't say it any better. This is a story about his own experiences. And so let me just read this to you. These are his words. He says this: I believe that in my first 17 years of ministry, which really were failure, was an important part of God's training process for me to prepare me for what He was wanting to do. I looked at it as a great education. We started out in Corona with, I think, around 50 people the first Sunday. After 2 years of hard work, giving it our best, we had 17. Five were my own family. That was before Cheryl was even born, he said. I mean, that's not successful ministry, friends, let me tell you. But God allowed us to experience those kinds of defeats so that we would recognize that we don't have a magic formula. We don't have any magic ways. It isn't in us, it's in God. It's the work of God. He brought us to that place of brokenness where we knew that we couldn't do it. Looking to Him, and that was an important part of the whole training process of God, because God had this in mind the whole while. I sure didn't know it. I didn't dream of it, yet this is what God was wanting to do. But He had to first of all prepare the vessel by breaking, crushing, bringing us to that place of giving up in ourselves and knowing that we couldn't do it, so that when God did do it, we would be careful not to touch the glory. We wouldn't go around bragging about what we have done in building this marvelous large work of God. It's what God has done in building His glorious marvelous work, and we've had the privilege of being the spectators and watch God work. You get what I'm saying? You get what he was saying? See, for Chuck, God used his own failures to get to the point where he realized he needed God's help. I don't know about you, but I like to... here's what I like to do with my failures. Run! I want to run from my failures. That's what I want to do. I wish my failures had never happened. But my failures are the things that can drive me to the Lord. Verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation. So he calls everybody together. And the whole nation is gathered together to fast, to pray, to seek God. And it says, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? They dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Stop there for a second. First off, I think that, you know what, I think we're going to need to do something with the kids here, Carmen. I think we need to either maybe take them next door to the children's ministry. Because I think Carmen, I think everybody's watching the kids. So maybe we should take them next door where they'll have a whole lot more fun. Maybe you want to think about that. Okay? Okay, well then we need to sit still, okay? Okay, if you can't do that, it's okay. There's a lot of people that are watching you, right? Right. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Okay, this is an awesome prayer that Jehoshaphat makes. And I think that there are some prayers in the Bible that we ought to pay attention to. That there are some prayers that we ought to avoid. There are some things that we shouldn't pay attention to. But there are some prayers that when God answers, we ought to say, hey, what's so special about this prayer? One of the things that happens in this prayer is if you look at how Jehoshaphat addresses God. We call this first part of the prayer in verse 6. We call this the address. This is how it's delivered. When you learn how to do email. I remember when we first got email. We first got AOL long, long time ago. Don't worry. Don't do AOL anymore. Sorry. Oh, I shouldn't say that either. Anyway, when we first got... How does this email thing work? You know, and you know, you type up the message, you get this message all ready to go, but then how does it know how to get? Well, you've got to learn the address to send the message to. So you've got to find the person who you got to find their email address, and you've got to stick it in the address part, right? And if you get the address wrong and you misspell it or something, you know what? It doesn't go. It doesn't get where it's going. When we pray, it's important that we think about who we're talking to. It's addressing that, you know, if you mailed out Christmas cards and you stick the wrong address on them, you get them back. Who are you praying to? Sometimes I'm not sure that we realize that we're talking to God when we pray. I think sometimes we're just talking to ourselves. There's a story in Luke 18 where Jesus says he spake this parable unto certain people who trusted themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. Now he's going to tell a story about two different people. One person is a very religious, clean, upstanding, upright kind of a guy. He's a Pharisee. He does everything right. A very religious guy. Somebody goes to church every Sunday, maybe three times a week. Hey, the guy's always there. The other person is the publican. Now, that's kind of like what Greg was talking about. The notorious sinner. We'll just call him that. He's not a Republican. He's a publican. It's okay to be a Republican, but don't be a publican. He's a really, really bad guy. And Jesus says, the Pharisee stood, and I love this, what it says in the King James. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I like the way the King James says it. And New American Standard also has the same idea. It says he prayed with himself. kind of get the idea God wasn't paying attention. He was just praying with himself. And then it says that the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. God listens to a heart that's crying out to him. But the person that's praying to himself, oh, I think you get it bounced back. You think you get one of those email error messages that says, didn't connect, didn't get through. I think sometimes there's a way to tell whether or not you got through, to tell whether or not you're really talking to God. I think one of the ways that I can tell is how I feel after I'm praying. What I mean by is this. There are times where, I've got a list of things that I pray for, people that I pray for, concerns, needs that I pray for. And sometimes by the end of the list, I am so weighed. Oh, and I pray for this person because they're going through a horrible time. And this person, and God, I've got big problem. Oh, yeah, that's a really big, it's a big problem. And by the time you get through the list, has this ever happened to you? By the time you get through the list, you are like so depressed. You got to go to Baskin Robbins for ice cream or something. Just totally stressed out. But you know what? When you put it in God's hands, you feel better after praying. Things are lighter. The weight is lifted. Who are you talking to? Who are you talking to? Jehoshaphat is talking to the Almighty God. He says in verse 7, Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land from thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? The land that Israel occupied had been given, promised to Abraham in God's covenant in Genesis 15. He's reminding God of the promises that God made to Abraham. And the promises are that God would give the land to Abraham's descendants. And so he's saying, and here we are. Hello. We're in that promised land. Remember that you promised to give to Abraham's descendants. He goes on and reminds God of another promise in verse 9 about that when Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, and Solomon said, if all these troubles come on us and if we pray to the temple, would you listen to us and help us? And God responded and said, you bet. Yeah. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear. God says, I will answer their prayers. I'll heal their land. And so he's reminding God of his promises. Let me challenge you this. God wants you to know what his promises are to you. When you've got enemies facing you, when you've got problems facing you, when you've got tough times and you don't know what to do, God wants you to know his promises. He wants you to know the kinds of things that he has for you. I want to share with you some of the promises that I think are pretty important. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. That's toward the back of your Bible, right in front of the book of Revelation, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. I'm going to steal one of Mike Chapman's Bible verses for his class tonight. Mike's teaching the class, the New Believers class. And I know this is one of the verses that he's going to be looking at tonight with those of you who will be in that class. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. John writes this. He says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, what John is saying is this, is that God has made a promise to us. And the promise is eternal life. God has promised to us eternal life. But some of these promises we're going to look at have conditions attached. Every single person on the planet is not promised eternal life. The eternal life goes to those who have the Son, he says. Those who have the Son have the life. How do I have the Son? I have the Son when I come to believe in Him. When I come to believe that Jesus died on a cross to pay for my sins, then God gives to me eternal life. That's the deal. That's the way that it works. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. There are some groups, there's some cults out there that teach that well, you never can really be sure. You'll just kind of like find out when you get there. You know what? That would be a sad state to live your life in. Always wondering. Always just, well, I hope I'll get it. I'll make it, you know. You know what? It's not. You don't have to hope that you have eternal life. God wants you to know it. There's nothing cocky about it at all. God wants you to know it. How can I know it? Because I either have the Son or I don't. I either believe in Jesus. See, when I get to heaven, there'll be a guy up there at the ticket counter. You know, I think they got one of those turnstiles that clicks over at like that Disneyland. And there's a guy standing there to take your ticket. And you're going to arrive up there and he's going to say, well, fork it over. Pay what you got to pay for the ticket. And you know what? The ticket's really expensive. You can't pay for it. And those of you who have come to trust in Jesus, you know that when you get there and they ask for the money for the ticket, you say, I wasn't counting on being able to pay for it myself. I was kind of expecting that Jesus already paid for it a long time ago. And they'll go, oh yeah, cool, come on in. See, those who believe, those who trust, have the Son. And those that have the Son have life. He makes you His child. You're part of His family when you come to trust in Jesus. Now that's a promise. God makes you a promise that you can have eternal life. Even if you are the most notorious sinner that ever lived, it's not whether you can do enough good things to make up for it, because you'll never be able to. The question is, are you expecting that Jesus paid for you when He died on the cross? So that's a promise God makes for you, is eternal life. The second promise, let's look at Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah is in the middle of your Bible. It's a big book, Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah is also a wonderful guy that goes to our church, but he was here first service. So that joke doesn't go over really well. He said amen on that, though, last service. Isaiah chapter 54, the last verse, in verse 17. Here's another promise. God says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, or from me, saith the Lord. Now see, being His servant and having righteousness from Him, that's what happens when you trusted in Jesus, is that your goodness wasn't dependent on you. Your goodness was dependent on the fact that Jesus made you good because He died for you. He paid for your sins. You became His child. You became His servant. And the promise here is, no weapon that's formed against you shall prosper. The promise is, God will take care of your enemies. Now, does that mean that I won't have to ever face any enemies for the rest of my life? No! That's not what it means. Does it mean that I'll never have any arrows pointed at me and flung at me? No! But the weapons won't prosper. They won't do what Satan intends them to do, because God will take care of it. That's a promise. It's a conditional promise. for those who are servants of the Lord, for those who are His kids. God promises to take care of your enemies. Look at Romans chapter 8 for one last promise. Romans chapter 8. It's back in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 28. God says, "And we know that all things work together for them." We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. God promises to work it out for your good in the end. It's another conditional promise. Do you see the condition? That for everybody in the whole world? No. For those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, for His kids. God promises to work it out for the good. Now, does that mean that I will get $1 million by the end of the week? Does this mean I'm going to win the lottery? No. What you think is good isn't necessarily what God thinks is good. We even were touching on the subject earlier this morning, where we talked about how God uses even our failures. But He works it for the good. I may not understand the difficult time I'm going through, but God wants to take the difficulty and work it for the good. He wants to make something good out of it. God wants you to know what kinds of things He has for you, what kind of promises He makes for you. Let's go back to Chronicles. So Jehoshaphat, as he's praying, he knows some of the things that God has promised. Verse 10. He says, "And now, behold, the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not, behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit." Now, what he's doing here is he's reminding God of some history. This is stuff that you read about in Deuteronomy chapter 2, about when Israel was coming out of Egypt and they were going through the wilderness. Just before they came into the promised land, they went through the lands of these people who are now invading them. They went through their lands, and God kept saying, "Don't touch these people. Don't you hurt those Moabites. I want them living right where they're at. Don't you hurt those Ammonites. I want them right where they're at." And God said, "Don't touch these people." And Jehoshaphat's saying, "You know, God, you said not to touch them, and now look what they're doing." You know, he's kind of saying, this kind of isn't fair. Verse 12. "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Now, as I was thinking about this, you know, this phrase says, "We have no might against this great company." Something just didn't seem right about that as I was reading this. Because a few weeks earlier, when we were studying through Chronicles, in chapter 17, I remember teaching as we went through chapter 17 on a Sunday night, that we read about all these numbers of people that were in Jehoshaphat's army. He had a huge army. He had over 1 million guys in his army. In fact, he had the biggest army that the nation of Judah has ever had up to that point. Now, I don't know if he lost some people at the Battle of Ramoth-Gilead or not, but this guy is not, when he says, "We have no might against this great company," I was thinking, now, that's just very fascinating. Because he's got this huge army. Here's the point. Even the strong need help. Even the strong need help. Over and over, as we've been studying through all the different lives of the different kings. I don't know if you've been picking up this theme, but there is a common theme. And one of the themes is whenever a guy gets strong, he blows it. When Rehoboam, Solomon's son, becomes king, it says in 2 Chronicles 12:1, it says, "And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord." I mean, he'd arrived. "Oh, lad, you have just made it to the top. Rehoboam, what are you going to do?" "I'm going to walk away from God." "No, you're supposed to go to Disneyland, for Pete's sake." What's wrong with you? Asa, who is Jehoshaphat's dad, when he was weak and he had a million Ethiopians on his doorstep, he cried out to God and God helped him. Even the strong need help. The truth is, whether you think you're strong or weak, you need God's help. At one that we're reading this morning in Matthew, in our, those of us who are reading through the Bible together, we were reading in Matthew at one point in his ministry, there was this huge crowd following Jesus. And I kind of get the idea that by this time, this is in Matthew 14, by this time that the disciples kind of have it all figured out. They've been with Jesus for a little while. They, you know, gosh, they've already been out on their little missionary jaunts. You know, they kind of haven't figured out. And there's this huge crowd with people, and they're getting hungry. And the disciples, they haven't figured. "We know what to do, Lord. Not a problem. Send them away. Just tell them to go home. We've got it figured. We know the answer." And Jesus said, "You know what? I'm going to make it a little uncomfortable for you. I want you to feed them." And that's when they realized, "What did you say? We don't have enough. We don't have enough." I love that. The Lord put them in a place where they realized they were needy, even after they thought they had it all. Jesus took their few loaves and fish, and he blessed it, and he fed 5,000. Why? Because they realized they didn't have enough. Even the strong need help. Even the strong need help. Verse 13, back in Chronicles, verse 13. It says, "And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children." I love this. The whole family is seeking the Lord. Verse 14, "Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, upon Jehaziel came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation." So, Jehoshaphat has gathered everybody together. They're all there in the courtyard of the temple. He gives up and he prays this prayer on behalf of everybody. And God's Spirit falls on this man named Jehaziel. Something that hit me is a little... this is a new thing for me. This is a new insight I'd never paid attention to before. It says in verse 14, Jehaziel is a Levite of the sons of Asaph. He's a Levite of the sons of Asaph. Here's a test. Here's a quiz. What does that tell us about him? He's of the sons of Asaph. He's a worship leader. The sons of Asaph, these are the descendants of Asaph, who was one of David's three main worship leaders. Those of us have been going through Chronicles. David had three worship teams, Haman, Jeduthun, and Asaph. Asaph was one of the worship leaders. What does that say about Jehaziel? Just keep this in mind for later on in the story. He's one of the worship leaders. Now, apparently this was his day off, because they rotated the teams. And he's out in the congregation, but God's Spirit comes upon him. And so when you hear what he says and you hear what the outcome is, keep in mind, this guy is a worship leader. Wow, what's he talking about? Mildred, what did he just talk about? Okay, hold on, okay? Verse 15, "And he said, Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you. Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Now, what it's just saying is just that they're gonna meet you halfway. They're gonna be on their way. This is where you're gonna find them. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. He says the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Now, I think we could say that in every situation. The battle is not yours, but God's. But where it gets tricky is this point where he says to them, stand still and watch me work. Because that is not the same in every case. See, God wants to be a part of all of your battles. But it is not true that God always wants you just to not do anything. There will be times when indeed it is the Lord's battle and God says, stand still and watch myself. That's what God said, you know, when watch the Red Sea part. That's what he said. And here he says, you guys aren't going to do nothing. Don't even worry about fighting. I'm going to take care of this one all by myself. That's true. There are times when you're going to find in your life people that hate your guts and you can't do nothing about it. You can't. You can't do anything about it. Whatever you try, nothing works. There are going to be problems in your life that flat out are way over your head and you have no ability to face it. And you know, I think sometimes that's all you can do is you just let God, you're going to have to let God handle it. There are times, though, the battle is still the Lord's, but there are times, though, when God wants you to do something. And that's where I think sometimes we get confused. For example, where I get scared all the time is when a person is out of work and we say to them, what are you doing about it? And they say, well, I'm just trusting the Lord. Translation, I watch Gilligan's Island every day. And we laugh at that. But I think, and you know what? When we started the church 8 years ago, I'd hear somebody say a line like that, and I go, wow, such faith. And now I think, wow, what a fool. Because if you study the battles of Israel, of Judah, God's people, there are some times where God says, and actually it's more rare that God says, don't do anything. Usually God says, okay, I'll be with you. Take up your sword and lop some heads off. These were warriors. He had an army. Why would they call it an army? Because they fight people. They do something. They train. They go to Iraq. They do this stuff. The battle is still God's, but sometimes there are things you need to do. Now, there's a third situation where sometimes, you know, we're faced with a situation and I have the ability to do something and God still doesn't want me to. That's the hardest thing, I think. See, I think there are times where I know I can do something, I need to trust the Lord, I need to go out and take care of it. But there are times when I can do something and God says, I don't want you to. That's the hard one. I was thinking of, God, how can I give everybody three easy steps to tell when, you know, they're not supposed to do something? You know what? Can't do it. I can't do it. You're going to have to hear from God. I think that means you better have your nose in this book. I think this means you need to be praying. You need to be seeking God. God will tell you, but you have to do what God says. The battle is God's. The question is, do you go or not? Do you fight or do you not? He says the battle's not yours, but God's. Verse, let's see, where did we go to? Verse 18. So the message comes, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Now, what happens is everybody realizes, wow, this is from God. They all saw it. They all recognize it. They all realize, you know, this guy's not just like a, you know, he's just the most encouraging guy, and he's just always saying, oh, don't worry, you know, it'll be okay, you know. They actually realize God is speaking at this point. And they all fall on their faces. And they don't worship Jehaziel. They worship the Lord. They're loving the Lord. And interesting, it says, the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God. Now, Jehaziel, I'm sorry, I'm a detail freak. Jehaziel is of the sons of Asaph. The sons of Asaph, if you look at the genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, those are those things that put you to sleep when you read them. In the genealogies, it gives us the worship leaders. The worship leaders were in three of the. There's three families of the Levites, and Asaph is of a family of Merari. They had the day off. He's out in the congregation. The Korhites, I think he means sons of Korah, and the Kohathites were all of the same family, the of Kohath. Those were the guys on duty. In other words, It wasn't like Jehaziel got all of his Asaph buddies together and said, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to give this message, and you guys go, oh, wow, God was God, oh, yeah, yeah. No. This wasn't a planned thing. It was like, it was different groups involved. God was there. God brought it all together. That's a thing. That's when God's at work. God will speak to many hearts, and you all see it all happen at the same time. Where am I? Verse 20. And they rose early in the morning, and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. That's a city south of Jerusalem. It's about halfway between Jerusalem and where the enemy is. It's up in the hills. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. Now, this is the next day. Yesterday they had church. They all got together. And Jehoshaphat prayed this really cool prayer. Jehaziel has this prophecy from God. And everybody's going, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, God's going to win. And then on Monday, they went to work. And on Monday, they're marching on the way to the enemies. And I don't know about you, but to me, I imagine the reality began to set in a little bit. And Jehoshaphat says, remember what happened yesterday? Gang, we need to trust God. We need to trust the things that God has said through this prophet. To me, I titled this section, Follow Through. Because, you know what? I think that as I pray that it's my prayer that as I speak, that God would kind of stir things up in you. And, you know, you've got little deals going on in your life. You've got things that you struggle with. You know, you're kind of putting names and faces and places in this. You know what I'm... Did you do this when I talk? This is what I do when I listen to people talk, you know, and I kind of think about how this fits in my life and all. And sometimes you kind of get to conclusions, wow, yeah, I'm really going to have to do that. Wow, that's really cool. Wow, that's good. Oh, that's good. Yeah, got to do that. Oh, yeah. And we stand and we sing, amen, God bless you. And we go home and we forget it all. And it stops right here. It stops at that door. You know, we need people in our lives like Jehoshaphat that on Monday morning will say, buddy, go out and do it. Go out and do it. You can trust God. This is the day we're actually going to face the enemy. I mean, it's easy to say, praise the Lord, tomorrow we'll have victory. Okay, but then tomorrow comes, and it's today.
It's today. Oh my gosh, the bill collector comes today. Well, the bills are due today.
What am I going to do
today?
And we need those Jehoshaphats in our life that says, you know what? Come on. Come on. Get up and do it. Do what you're supposed to do. That's one reason why. This is one reason why at the end of this service, we stand and we sing a song, and I give you a chance to take a step forward. To take it a little further. To get a little risky and to say, you know what, I'm going to follow God. And by golly, even though my wife doesn't understand this, I'm going to go and stand up front and say, I'm going to follow Jesus. And then in the morning, she's going to say, you went forward yesterday, remember? What was that all about? How come you're acting like this today? Oops. I shouldn't have gone forward. No, you should. You need people like that. Your husband, your wife will be like that. They ought to be like that for you. There ought to be friends in your life who will say, pal, what are you doing? You got so excited about God at church. Now get up and do it. That's accountability. That's where we cross the line into actually do it. And that's what's happening here. Jehoshaphat says, hey gang, now let's do it. Let's do it. Verse 21. And so when he had consulted with the people, kind of had a little huddle on the way. They've walked about 10 miles so far. And they decided, you know, can we like think this through a little bit? Well, let's think about what we're doing. Okay, we're going to trust God. So when he consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. So they got everybody together. And they said, okay, what are we going to do about this? And they all decided, let's have the singers sing. Now, I don't think that they did that because the enemy would be scared off with the singing. That went right over your heads. Like the musicians were really, really bad. And so they'll scare away the... I actually got a chuckle for service out of that one. Here's something that I can't prove. But this is a suggestion. I wouldn't have been surprised if Jehaziel was right out in front. I think that's why we're told that he's of the sons of Asaph. He's one of the worship leaders. He wasn't one of those people who... You'll get these from time to time. You'll have people who have these words for you, prophecies for you. But, you know, they're not there when you need them. You know, here's Jehaziel right out in front. I wonder. I wouldn't get dogmatic about that, but it's something I never thought about, never saw before. So they sent the singers out and began to praise the Lord. Trust is shown by praise. See, Jehoshaphat said, you know what, folks? You've got to really trust the Lord. And so they decide, well, how are we going to do that? And they decided that we're going to trust the Lord by thanking Him, by loving Him, by praising Him. Trust is shown by praise. Now, some people have taken this as if somehow we like psych ourselves into victory by singing praise songs. You know, and so we're like, you would sing, hallelujah, louder, faster, you know, more noise, and then we're going to have a victory. Mm-mm. This is not psyching anybody up. Other people take this and say, well, if we sing enough praise songs, it's like we grab God's arm and we twist it behind his back and he has to do what we say. Ha, ha, ha. We got a gun to your head. God, we're praising you. Ha, ha, ha. No, that's not what it's about either. That's not what it's about either. I believe that this decision to begin worshiping God is simply based on the fact that they've come to the point where they actually believe that God is going to do what he said he would. They actually believe that God is going to take care of them. They actually believe that they won't have to fight. And that means that the army can have the day off and the singer should go to the front of the line. I think that's what it means. What you believe about God should affect the way you do things. If you really believe, for example, there's a verse in Hebrews that says, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Have you heard that verse before? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's always with you? Okay. Is he with you when you close the door and turn off the light and nobody sees what you're doing in the dark? See, if we really believe, it ought to change the way we act. Because you're not alone. There is somebody there watching you. Now, these folks believe. They believe that God really is. God's going to take care of it. And so what do? They decide to praise the Lord. It's real. That's why they do it. They say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. They're praising God because of his mercy. They're not saying, God, we're just so glad that you're going to whoop the enemy because they just deserve it. They're a bunch of stinkers and we're just really great guys. No, they say, God, we're trusting you because you are merciful to us sinners. Verse 22, it says, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. Where the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and to destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. And when Judah came to the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none had escaped. And so when they began to praise, that's when the Lord took care of it. It says the Lord set ambushments. Now, it's kind of vague stuff. And it could be that God sent like little angels, little invisible guys, and so like a Moabite is marching along next to an Edomite, you know, and they're marching along, and then the angel pushes the Moabite into the Edomite, and then the Edomite goes, what did you touch me for? And then they go, I didn't touch you, and I touched you, and then they start fighting and they kill each other. Yeah, it could be. It could be that there was other people that just decided to... But the point is, they all killed each other. It says that when they got to the watchtower, they were all dead. In other words, I've had the idea that, you know, that they were up on the top of this cliff, and they're starting to praise the Lord, and then they all kill each other while they're watching. That's not the way it worked. They were praising the Lord before they saw anything. And when they got to the watchtower, it was already finished. It was already accomplished. God had worked. Praise is a weapon of war. I believe that God is delighted in the praise of his people. God seems truly delighted when his people decide to actually trust him. God works in his people, for his people, through his people, when his people decide to trust him. He responds to their praise and their trust by taking care of situations. In contrast, when people are filled with unbelief, God sometimes chooses not to help. When Jesus was in his own hometown, we read this morning, it said, he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. Faith is essential to our relationship with God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Praise is an expression of trust, of our faith. We don't praise him in order to get him to work. We praise him because we trust him. We trust him no matter what he decides to do. I think we need to learn the practice when we are facing troubles to get out a tape or a CD or turn on K-Wave or Fish the Fish or something, you know, and turn on praise music and put your heart back where it needs to be and loving the Lord and thanking him because he's going to take care of you. Do you notice sometimes, for some of you, you know that when we do worship here, we sing our songs here. I know for some of you, you touch God at that time. I know for some of you, you know that that's almost the most important part of the message, or part of the service, is when we are praising him. Others of you, I know, haven't quite got there yet. Sometimes you kind of think, well, if I come in late, then the songs are done. You know what? You've missed a wonderful thing, a chance for you to touch God, a chance for you to release your heart out to Him. I thought it was so cool the way that the songs were put together. The songs are put together before the message gets put together. And I don't think about the songs when I put the message together. But I as we're singing the songs, it's all about, God, I need you. I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. We began this set with, you're calling me to a deeper place. You're calling me to come away. This is the day that you have made to walk in your love and to grace. And I will sing to you, my King, forever and ever. Boy, that's like right out of 2 Chronicles 20. I mean, it's just like a light of the world. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. Worship, praise is a weapon. And God wants you to use it. To wrap it up, you need help. I need help. God has promises for us.